He came eating and drinking. A look inside the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke.
Okay. Gospel of Luke. We ready? Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 this morning. Luke, chapter 7. We are in this series called He Came Eating and Drinking, and what we're doing is we're exploring lessons that Jesus teaches regarding eating and drinking in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel is the longest account of Jesus' ministry, and in Luke's Gospel, a good portion of it, right, like 70% of the chapters include a story about Jesus eating or drinking. He's going to a meal, coming from a meal, sitting at a meal, providing a meal. He's always about eating and drinking. And as you get into chapter 7, he says this thing. He says this thing about what he does and the way that he does mission. We'll look at that in just a moment. But what we know is that eating and drinking is one of the primary ways Jesus goes about his mission to save the world. You want to know how Jesus is going to save the world? He's coming eating and drinking. Now, he's going to go to the cross, but he goes to the cross eating and drinking. And so there's a lot of valuable lessons to pull from eating and drinking. Last week, what we looked at was that Jesus used eating as a way to demonstrate that he is Lord over those rituals that demonstrate God's grace. And since that incident, a couple chapters have gone by. Well, we were in chapter 6. A couple events have gone by. Now we're going to be into chapter 7. What Jesus has done is he has identified his disciples. He's given them names, right? He's not changed them all names, but he's identified, these are the disciples who are with me, who are mine. He's preached this great sermon that we know as the Beatitudes, sometimes called Sermon on the Mount. It may be a sermon that he preached often, but after teaching, he goes into Capernaum, he heals people, he gets this great crowd, they go into this little town called Nain, and it's very likely that where we are this morning is in a little town called Nain, in the ancient Near East. And what ends up happening there is there's this sort of comparison between Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus is the guy that's coming eating and drinking. That's the way he does mission. And so what happens, because Jesus is eating and drinking, is a Pharisee looks and he says, if that's his way of doing mission, certainly I can learn something from him. And so he invites him to a meal. And this is the first time Jesus sits down at a meal with a Pharisee. He'll do this two more times after this one, but we'll see Jesus encounter Pharisees at dinner three times. This is number one. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 7, and I'll pick it up in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Let me stop there really quickly. Whenever you refer to somebody as a woman of the city, I'm not sure you need to qualify it with was a sinner, right? That's kind of an understood, but in case you miss it, this woman of the city was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and her head, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Luke does not want us to miss the point of what this woman is like, does he? She's a woman of the city. She's a sinner. In case you missed it, when Luke mentioned it in the narrative, the Pharisee is very mindful of it. Like, he sees this whole thing go down. He's like, wait a second. If Jesus were a prophet, I know he's coming eating and drinking, and here we are eating. If he's really a prophet, he would know who this woman is, that she is a sinner. And he wouldn't allow her to touch him. So there's sort of a trap going on with the Pharisee and Jesus. Right, so the story is introduced with Jesus talking about eating and drinking. The Pharisee invites him to the meal, and what does Jesus do? He accepts the invitation, right? Because Jesus is interested in reaching all types of different people. We see that in the Gospel according to Luke. Now, modern scholars and authors and churches, they like to point to Luke because Luke spends a lot of time with poor people, and that's absolutely true. Jesus loves all kinds of people. But he also will take the opportunity to connect with religious people who have some means. And so this idea that Jesus is only about the poor is sort of ridiculous. It's unfounded and it's unbiblical. We need to be about all kinds of people. Now, I'm not saying that to make an excuse so that we can go after wealthy people. I'm just saying we have to have our eyes open to all types of people and not to be too narrow in our focus. Jesus certainly wasn't. He accepts the invitation because he's open to all types of people from all types of backgrounds, even those whose goal is to critique and to trap him. Jesus is open to that, and so he goes in. Then there's this woman of the city. She breaks into the scene. Right? She's not invited. She's not a guest. She hears that Jesus is at a meal with the Pharisee. And so what does she do? She's like, I'm there. She crashes the dinner party. Now, have you ever had anybody, like an uninvited guest, show up at your home? Right? They're just there. They weren't invited. They're not really welcome, but there they are. That's this woman. Right? And she shows up, and it's sort of an embarrassment for the Pharisee, but she's there, and she's a woman of the city. She's a sinner. This means she could be a prostitute. She might be that type of lady. We don't know. She might be an adulteress, right? We don't know. She might be a woman who's been caught up in very foolish debt. She's borrowed money and refuses to pay it back. That might be likely because of the story that Jesus is telling. All we know is that this woman is full of guilt. She's full of shame. She is a social outcast. She is not welcome. She is not invited. And there she is. Why? Because Jesus is there. Jesus is there. Now, this woman is not, she doesn't speak a word the entire story. But every move that she makes is very carefully noted. Not a word, not a word, not a word of defense, not a word of praise, but everything she does is documented. Because sometimes actions do speak louder than words, don't they? Sometimes it means something to do something instead of to just say something. Now, we are a people at Missio that are all about the word, right? The gospel is a message to be declared. But man, if you don't ever do anything about it, then you don't really believe the message that you're declaring. Sometimes actions speak louder than words, and we see that in this woman. Not only is she sinful, she's very vulnerable. She knows that they know what she's like. She knows that she's not invited. She knows that she's not welcome. She's a sinner. She's an outcast. She wouldn't be allowed to be around the Pharisee. What does she do? She goes into his turf. This isn't the woman at the well. This is a vulnerable, sinful woman entering into the turf of the religious people. This is the person whose life is jacked up, who found their way into Missio this morning and is sitting among people who speak a different language, who seem on the outside to have their lives cleaned up, who's looking around and saying, this feels a little bit uncomfortable, but if Jesus is there, that's where I want to be. Right? And that's the kind of environment we're trying to create. We want people that are like this woman coming in because hopefully they might meet Jesus and have their sins forgiven. And what does she do? In the midst of this culture, she weeps. And she weeps hard. Like don't get in your mind this kind of soft little whimper. She's weeping so much that she's got enough tears to wash Jesus' feet. I mean, she is crying. Now, I don't know how many of you have kids or are kids and like the show SpongeBob. But if you've ever seen SpongeBob, when SpongeBob weeps, there's this huge pool of water, and then he's a sponge, so he soaks it back up, and then he cries it back out again. Right? Have you ever seen this? Am I the only one? I have kids. I would watch it if I didn't. I think SpongeBob is fantastic. But you've seen so picture SpongeBob crying, weeping, enough to wash Jesus' feet. It's not light whimpering. The same word that's used here is used to describe a rain shower in the New Testament. So it's significant weeping. I mean, she is broken. She is vulnerable. She's in a place where she doesn't feel safe. She doesn't have people there to defend her. She just went out. She went after Jesus hard. Did you see that picture? And then what does she do? According to the social custom, she acts completely inappropriately. Right? Think about that uncomfortable feeling you get when you're sitting down at a restaurant and there's a child maybe two, three booths over who's 4 or 5, like old enough to maybe know a little bit better. And they're screaming and jumping and going over the booths and running up and down the aisles. Right? That uncomfortable feeling that you get, that's the feeling that everybody has at this occasion of eating and drinking. Like, this is completely inappropriate. This is out of character. We're uncomfortable, right? Now, don't picture my kids as one of those ones that are running around, because they're actually fairly well-behaved, okay? Not to toot my own horn, but beep, beep. Shannon does a good job with the kids when we go out to eat. But you know, picture that inappropriate behavior, that uncomfortable feeling you get. That's the mood that's being created. Because here's the thing. The person that's acting up like this, that's weeping so extravagantly, it's not a little child. It's a grown woman. So it's a very uncomfortable, sort of a tense feeling. And not only that, here's what she does. The woman lets down her hair, which in first century Jewish culture is completely inappropriate in the presence of men who are not your husband. Women don't do that. You don't let down your hair in front of the men. That was very scandalous. So that's inappropriate. It was inappropriate for her to be in there touching all over Jesus, wiping his feet, kissing his feet. I mean, just inappropriate physical contact for first century Jewish women. It was inappropriate to weep so dramatically. And it seemed inappropriate for Jesus to just sit there and allow it. And so the Pharisees are looking and they're like, what is going on with this man? He's just sitting there and letting this go on, like you kind of would feel about the parent that lets their child just keep running. Like, why don't you do something? And then the whole restaurant is looking like, if somebody will say something, we will applaud that person for saying something. And nobody says it, but they're all thinking it. And that's what happens. The Pharisee that's sitting there, even though Jesus is welcoming this social embarrassment, the Pharisee is sitting there and he starts to doubt Jesus. This can't be a prophet. I know everybody thinks he's a prophet. I know he came eating and drinking, but now I've decided, right? I've had him in. I've seen for myself. I have tried Jesus, and I've found him to not be a prophet. There's no way this guy can be a prophet. If he only knew what this woman was like who's touching him, he would put this to an immediate end. And so at this point in the story, the woman is still being rejected, right? She's not dignified by the Pharisee. He doesn't even see her as a human being. He just sees what Jesus is doing wrong. And that's the way we get when we get caught up in our own self-righteousness, isn't it? We don't see other people who are hurting and broken and vulnerable. We don't see them as people. We just see God not dealing with them the way that we think he should deal with them. That's what's going on with the Pharisee right now. He should put this to an end. This should stop. This is inappropriate. Doesn't he know who I am or where he is? He's a guest in my home. How could he let this happen? Can this be a prophet of God who refuses to call out this sinful, socially inappropriate woman? Do you feel the tension that's going on in the heart and in the mind of this Pharisee? And so Jesus speaks up. Verse 40. Jesus answering, love that. He doesn't say it, he thinks it, but Jesus says it. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, we learn his name. I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss me my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And here's the stinger. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I really appreciate it. Now Jesus is going to say something very, very tough. I mean, he's a guest at this man's home, right? He's eating his food. He's there with his friends. So Jesus is a little bit in a vulnerable position as well. But either way, he speaks very respectfully. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And I like that he addresses him in a respectful tone, because I think we get the sense from this that Jesus wants to be heard. He wants his message to be clear. He's more interested in connecting with a person than in winning an argument. Do you get that? Now, we're not always that way, are we? A lot of times, we're much more interested in just being right. I've got a point that I want to prove, and I don't care if you hear it or not, I'm going to say it because it's truth. Right? We talk a lot in Missio and in these types of circles about different types of personalities and leadership styles, and some people are prophets. They have a truth that needs to be told. Some people are priests. They want to go between and make sure people understand the message. Some people are kings. They like to rule, and they like to organize and administrate. And what I used to think is that my high gifting was I was a prophet. I had a truth that needed to be told, and whether people were ready to receive it or not, they were going to be told the truth. And then as I've grown older, I've realized that wasn't so much of a gift as it was just youthful arrogance, right? I had something to say, and I just wanted to say it, right? Now I'm realizing that I would much rather, like Jesus, have people hear it and receive it. Now, he's going to say a hard thing. And so it, being like a priestly type person doesn't mean that you don't ever say harsh things, because Jesus is the perfect priest and he still says something very harsh, right? He's going to say, basically, you think you don't have much to be forgiven, but you do. But that's why you don't love very much. But before he gets there, here's where he goes. He tells this parable about on forgiveness and love. He tells two people. One person owes a money lender about 2 months, a little less, 50 denarii, about 2 months' worth of wages. So imagine your daily wage for about 2 months, you owe that to somebody. So 2 months, can't pay your bills. Some of you are like, oh yeah, I can do that. Well, there's another person who owes 500 denarii. That's about 2 years' worth of daily wages. So you don't eat, you don't pay your rent, you don't do anything. You owe a considerable amount of money to a money lender. But the money lender comes, and he cancels the debt. I don't like that it's translated cancels, because it's actually, if you were reading this in the original language, it's actually he gives them a grace gift. That's what Jesus says. He gives them the gift, which means he pays the debt for them. So he not only lent them the money, but he also went ahead and paid their debt for them. So he's probably into it for a little more. He doesn't just cancel. It doesn't just go away. It was paid for. He gives them a grace gift. And this is the same way that Jesus talks about Holy Spirit in the New Testament, where he gives us a grace gift, right? 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about this. Everybody's given a gift of grace. We're all gifted. That's what the money lender is doing. He's giving something that they don't owe. And then Jesus asks the question, so which one will love him more? The one that owes him 2 months worth, or the one that owes him 2 years worth? And the Pharisee Simon says, well, I think probably the one who had the greater debt. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. Not a trick question. The point he's trying to make is elaborate forgiveness should elicit elaborate love. It should elicit elaborate love. When you've been forgiven for so much, you should respond with devotion, right? With affection toward that person or that principle that lets you off the hook. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the way the world operates. If there's this forgiveness, there should be a response in love. And because Jesus doesn't want him to miss the point, he goes ahead and he applies what he's talking about. In verse 44 to 46, it retells what the woman did in verse 38. She washed, she kissed, she anointed Jesus. Why? Because she has great affection and devotion to Jesus. And the Pharisee has little affection or devotion to Jesus. So there's a comparison, right? She has done all of these things. She has lavished praise and devotion to Jesus, and the Pharisee has not. In fact, he's done very little. He's done almost nothing at all. Yeah, he invited him in, but that was sort of a trap. He didn't welcome him. He wasn't happy that it was there. There was very little devotion. So why does the woman express so much and he expresses so little? And then he says this in verse 47, her sins are forgiven, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus is working backward from her expression of love to the reality that she must have been forgiven much. And I know it looks a little tricky in English, and I keep going back to the Greek, not to wow you, but to just say, if we just read this in English, we might miss a little bit of something out of this. And it's not that she was forgiven there at that moment. She was forgiven at some point in the past, and the results are lasting. That's the way that Jesus says this. So her love and devotion to Jesus demonstrate that she has been forgiven. She's been forgiven. So what does she do? She expresses lavish devotion to Jesus. Lavish. And the Pharisee, Simon, very little. Why? Well, when we express little devotion to God, when we express little devotion to Jesus, we expose that what we believe is that we've been forgiven very little. Maybe that we don't have all that much to be forgiven about. See, we should see that forgiveness produces devotion. The Pharisees don't desire forgiveness. Right? They desire to be justified. They desire to be self-justified, to be self-righteous. They only demand what right Jesus has to forgive. But forgiveness produces devotion. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make in eating and drinking. Forgiveness produces devotion. It produces affectionate dedication to a person, namely to Jesus. Extravagant forgiveness elicits extravagant love. The problem with us is that we are misguided in our devotion, aren't we? I mean, we're created to be a devoted people. The question is, to what are we devoted? When I was in high school, I was really pushed to do a lot of sports. I did some team sports. I really shined in individual sports because my personality type was the one where I didn't want to have to count on everybody around me to win a game, right? Because people will let you down. But I can't let myself down. And if I do, I can only blame myself and I can only be disappointed in myself. And so I got more into individual sports. And by the time I was about age 14, I would wander up to Miami University in Oxford, and they had this outdoor pursuit center, and they had this climbing wall. Now, from what I understand, they have this new, elaborate, like, nice rec center and this huge climbing wall. That's not what it was. It was just this janky old wall that pulled out on wheels in the gym. And they would we would rock climb in there. And I loved it. And I grew passionate about it, and I became very devoted to it. And for the next several years of my life, I was borderline obsessed with rock climbing. I mean, I would be driving down the road, I'd see a cut in like the highway, and I'd be like, bet I could climb that, right? And then I started planning these trips, and we'd go out west, and I'd climb mountains. And one of my goals, one of my pursuits in life while I was in high school and college was I wanted to climb all 54 14,000-foot peaks in the state of Colorado. I did five. I've not done more than that. I've not done any for about 12 years now. Not because my wife doesn't let me, but I just have other passions. But man, I was devoted to that. And many of us have devotion like that, don't we? I mean, you eat, you drink, you sleep, you breathe, whatever it is that you're devoted to. Maybe it's art, maybe it's music, maybe it's, I don't know what it is, but I know that all of us have something that we find ourselves devoted to. But most of us are misguided in our devotion, right? So for some of us, what we do is we take these devotions, and if it's directed toward God, what we do is we stay devoted toward God so that we can earn his forgiveness. Do you know what I'm talking about? If I wake up and I read my Bible and I pray and I go to church and I sing and I serve, maybe then Jesus will clean me from the filth that seems to be clung to my heart and my soul. If I just do enough, if I just stay devoted enough, if I'm just pietistic enough, if I just do it right, if I'm devoted, then I will be forgiven. And for many of us, we never tire of that. And we end up starting beating up people around us because they're not as devoted to us and they're not helping us stay devoted, right? And so they must be in our way from giving us the forgiveness that we long for. Others of us, we get to that point and we're like, I can never be devoted enough. I can't stay faithful enough, and so we just give up. And we're just tired. We're tired of trying to stay so devoted. Others of us are devoted, but we're devoted to the wrong things. For the Pharisee, like many of us, there is devotion to his morality, to his cleanness. The reason that this woman of the city was not welcomed in is because a woman of the city who is dirty in my home would make my home dirty. And many of us are like that, aren't we? We don't welcome certain people in because the devotion that we have is to our own moral goodness. Like Simon, we believe that we need little forgiveness. And so when it comes to Jesus offering grace, we respond to him with doubt and suspicion, don't we? It can't be that easy. It can't be that free. It can't be that lavish. Something's got to be wrong with this story about Jesus because I've worked so hard to keep my life clean. It can't possibly be that. It's got to be something. This can't be a prophet of God. And like Simon, we see God's forgiveness as less significant than our own goodness. And what we do is we go around and we see ourselves as holier than Jesus. And that's kind of a problem, isn't it? It's kind of a problem. The heavens have never broken open, and a voice has never thundered over your presence, screaming out, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. In him I am well pleased." I'm not going down a horseshoe with this, but I'm just going to place sort of a wager that that's probably never happened to you, right? You're not holier than Jesus. And so what we do when we think we're holier than Jesus is we come into these encounters where he's around sinful people and then we make excuses for it. He's just there to serve her. He's just there to make her thing, like her life right, but he's not doing that, is it? He's receiving from this sinful woman adoration and devotion. She's serving him. She's anointing him, washing his feet, she's kissing his feet. Like she's the one laying down at him. But because we want to be holier than Jesus, like we could never see ourselves in that same place. Because we're holier than him, but we're not holier than him. Who does he think he is to forgive sin? In misguided devotion, we refuse forgiveness and we respond inappropriately to Jesus. It looks like, on the surface, it's the woman who's acting inappropriately. But you get to this point in the story, and it's like, wait a second. It's the Pharisees. It's us when we have misguided devotion. When our love is not extravagant for God, we recognize that it's not those whose love is extravagant for him that are inappropriate and misguided, but those of us whose devotion isn't so much lavish for Jesus. Because at the end, the reason that it's not is because we think we've been forgiven very little. Now, an important question is asked at the table. Right? It's not just Simon anymore. Those at table ask the question, who is this who even forgives sins? And we know from the rest of the story, Jesus does that, right? He says, your sins are forgiven. It's apparent that her sins are forgiven, but he gives the assurance of that. Why? Because Jesus is the one with authority to forgive sins. Jesus is the one who laid his life down for sins. Jesus is the one who takes it back up again. Jesus is the one that says, I can forgive you of your sins. He's the prophet that declares the forgiveness of the Father. He is the prophet with authority to forgive and to assure forgiveness. This is the one worthy of our affection and our dedication. This is the one who is worthy of our devotion. It's not that we are what Jesus sees, but what God can and will do through us that Jesus sees. And that's what he's getting so excited about. And that's why this woman is laying her life down in front of him, just sort of embarrassingly in front of this crowd of people that don't like her very much. I mean, she looks very awkward doing that. Why? Because she's been forgiven and Jesus has given her assurance that she's forgiven. And so she is devoted to Jesus. And so if we will be devoted to Jesus in the power of God the Spirit, what will it look like? We'll do at least two things. The first thing is, I have these backwards, but I'll just go through them backwards. First thing we'll do is we will extend the assurance of forgiveness. We'll extend the assurance of forgiveness. I don't know that there's much more that we need in life than to know that we can be forgiven. That we can be forgiven for the things that we've done, the things that we've neglected to do, the things that have been done to us. I think if we know that we have that, that will motivate our lives to go a very long way, won't it? I mean, a lot of our life is just spent trying to clean up the mess, the shame of the mess, the guilt of the mess. That's what our lives are often very consumed with. And so if we know that's covered, I think that will go a long way for us. The story that Jesus tells about the moneylender, he extends the assurance of forgiveness. He gives out grace. He extends a gift. He pays their debt. He lets them know this is covered. It's done. Don't worry about it any longer. Right? And for so many of us, that would be just such a freeing message, wouldn't it? You mean I don't have to pay for this anymore? And we have God screaming at us, no, you don't. You couldn't possibly pay me back. Let's develop you into what I created you to begin with. Let's be that person. Let's walk that out. The moneylender extends forgiveness. Jesus extends assurance of forgiveness, right? She's already had this forgiveness extended, but then he looks at her and he says, your sins are forgiven. You are a forgiven woman. Don't let them call you a woman of the city. Don't let them call you a sinner anymore. You're a forgiven sinner, right? And that's the new identity we should take on for ourselves, isn't it? We are not the people that we were. We are forgiven. That's who we are. And that's a glorious place to be, isn't it? Praise Jesus that he gives that to us. And here's the thing. Part of making disciples, right? That's what the church is supposed to be about. Part of making disciples, teaching them everything that Jesus taught us, is to extend the forgiveness of God. You want forgiveness for your sins? Come to Jesus. He pays for them. And we get to tell people that. Yeah, I know. I know things have been bad. I know that you've done terrible things. I know terrible things have been done to you. But guess what? It's covered. That's not you anymore. And now God wants to send the Spirit to live in your heart, dwell in your heart, to be the person that he created you to be initially without all of this sin mess. And we get to walk through life just kind of shedding that sin. It's a great thing. So that's what we do first. We extend the assurance of forgiveness. But secondly, and this is why it's a little backwards because we kind of need to do the first thing before we do the second thing, but I want us to end on this note. We need to express devotion and love for God and for his people. So extend the assurance of forgiveness and express devotion and love for God and his people. Faith that saves people is expressed in love and gratitude and devotion. This is why love is so important, because love demonstrates that we are a people who are forgiven. You can't love if you won't forgive, can you? If you just can't get past something that somebody's done, there will always be a blockade, some sort of a wall that either you build or they've built and you refuse to get rid of. If you are not forgiven, if there's not forgiveness, there is no love. Faith expresses itself in love and gratitude and devotion, and it's a sign that we have been forgiven. Now, love for God is expressed in a vulnerable posture before others. This woman comes in, she's weeping, she's on her face, she's white, letting her hair down. I mean, it looks completely inappropriate. But there's a vulnerable posture before others. And at Missio, we're always trying to create that environment. Like, we want to see more elaborate expressive play. Now, we don't want to force it. Right? If it's not you, I get it. But man, I see some of us get so excited about other things, and it's like, it's misguided devotion. Why don't we get that excited about Jesus and what he's done? I mean, he's forgiven you for everything you've done wrong and anything anybody will ever do to you that's wrong. And then we get to like times where it's like, let's sing with praise and vibrancy. And we may get the hand up to here, right? And some of you do this really well. So I'm not picking on all of you, just many of you, okay? And myself included. Because I withhold. Why? Because people are watching. Why? Because I sit right up here in the front or sometimes in the back, but people are watching. They might see. Jesus says, no, man, get vulnerable before people. If you really believe that you're forgiven, be vulnerable. Share it. Spill it. Talk about the ugliness. And don't let that define you. Let Jesus define you. And be thankful that he defines you. Now, what we often sometimes do when we're starting to express this elaborate devotion to God is we exaggerate. Now, let's not exaggerate who we are or what we've done. And here's what I mean by that, right? The guy that like smoked weed once in high school gets saved, and then his testimony is that he was dealing drugs and taking crack, and like, you know, we tend to exaggerate those stories because that elicits more of an emotional response. You don't have to do that, okay? Just be who you are and love God as a result. Don't exaggerate it, but don't exclude it. Right. My kids ask me a lot of questions about things that I've done. We live in a decent neighborhood, but you have to drive through some shady parts of Cincinnati to get to my house. And my kids, they notice things that are going on, and they ask a lot of questions. And as we drive through certain parts of the city, we pray, and we pray that the Lord would release certain parts of the city, certain neighborhoods, certain blocks from the demon of heroin addiction. And my kids know what that looks like and what that means. And so then they ask questions because they ask about what does it mean to look high? What does it mean to do this thing? Daddy, have you ever been high? And I'm like, I've never been on heroin, kid, but yes, I have tried something. So we don't exclude who we were, but I also try not to exaggerate, right? Just deal honestly with people. But extend that vulnerable posture. Yes, this is who I am. This is who I was. This is who I am in Christ. Another thing under this, expressing devotion and love for God to his, and his people. If we have genuine forgiveness, then Jesus will be welcomed in with elaborate praise to the mundane things like eating and drinking. They're at a meal. And this woman comes in, and she just expresses lavish worship on Jesus, and Jesus allows it. And one of the things that we're trying to do a better job, we talked about this with our mission group training yesterday, is incorporate Jesus into mealtime. So you have a mission group. We want to sit down at the table together. We want to enjoy a meal. We want to pray together. We want to talk about what Jesus is doing in our life. What we don't want to do is talk about all the little things that we're devoted to while we're eating, then stop the mealtime, move everybody into the living room where it gets uncomfortable, and we're sitting around in a circle with Bibles on our laps, and we're talking very awkwardly with very little emotion about what Jesus is doing in our lives. It needs to be a part of both, right? And I know that's like I've been a part of that. I've led those groups. So what we're trying to say is we want to repent of that, and we want to see this freshness, this Jesus invading all aspects of our lives. So when we're going over to somebody's house and staining their deck, we're talking about what Jesus is teaching us, not in a fake, forceful way where you're like, you know, you're trying to cover everything with it. Like, you start rubbing the stain brush, and you're like, yeah, see that stain there? My life was full of stain, right? Don't force it, but be honest about it. Hey, man, can you pray for me? Here's something that I'm struggling through. But Jesus will be welcomed with elaborate praise into all aspects of life, even mealtimes. Love and devotion, here's what it does. It evidences an awareness that we need God's forgiveness. It evidences a reception of God's forgiveness, that we get that assurance. Jesus has forgiven me. And then love is expressed in a response to God's forgiveness. And it looks like devotion to him, and it sometimes looks really silly. We want to create an environment for you to get silly before God in a vulnerable posture before others. So we're going to invite you during this next moment, this next movement of our time together, to respond in devotion to Christ. We'll do it three ways. We'll give you a moment to reflect, pray. Lord Jesus, where do I need to feel the sense of forgiveness so I can feel devoted to you? You might need to get on your face somewhere in this room. Please feel free to do that. And then as the Lord's teaching you that and you recognize your need for him and his availability to you, we invite you to come forward, receive communion. We've got bread, wine in the cups, there's juice in the bowls and gluten-free bread in the other bowls. We want as many people as possible to participate in coming forward for communion. If you don't need forgiveness, this is not a meal for you. And then finally, we're going to respond by singing and adoration and praise. And we invite you, if you don't, like, don't force it. Man, if you feel comfortable, raise your hands, close your eyes, get on your face, but adore Christ in devotion in your response today. Let me pray for you. I'll give you a moment to respond. Father, thank you that you do forgive us. Thank you that you allow us to have elaborate praise for your holy name. Father, you desire forgiveness for sinners. Jesus, you declare forgiveness for sinners. And God, your Spirit empowers us to extend assurance and express devotion to you and to your people. So may we do that now for our joy, your glory. Amen.